Well, good morning. It's good to see you again. Let me invite you to take your Bible and open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Let me be clear to say that we will not look at all of the chapter of Acts 18, and we also will look a bit back at, we'll revisit chapter 17 this morning. So start reading for now in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. They're, of course, in the New Testament, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's see what the Lord's Word has for us this morning. Acts chapter 18, if you'll follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." Makes me think of what we call the Great Commission and Jesus' promise there. "And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. We're going to read through verse 22 here. After this, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So that's chapter 18. If you'll turn back with me for just a moment to chapter 17, look at just six or seven verses there. As I said, we do want to look at the end of Acts 17 and the beginning of Acts 18. Pick it up with me in 17:16 as we go back here. Today we're looking at Paul in Corinth, 18, and Paul in Athens, 17. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," 17:16, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Luke adds this. Luke, of course, who wrote the book of Acts. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is the word of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, let our confidence, let my confidence be in nothing but in you and in your word. We pray that we would see Jesus again, even though we do not take the Lord's Supper as we did last week. We want everything that we do, including looking at your word, to be in light of the cross. Thank you that as we see today, Paul came to these Corinthians with much fear and trembling, and your strength was perfected in his weakness. So Lord, help us now in these moments that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John G. Patton was a missionary, maybe you've heard of him, over 100 years ago, and he was in a particular place called the New Hebrides. And he shares one very moving story in his autobiography, John G. Patton, about how he hid in a tree one time. He hid in a tree because he was being pursued by very hostile natives. And so he says this. He says, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. He asks this question, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? John G. Patton. And we want to see this in our text today. And although we won't go there immediately, we'll get there. We see this in Acts chapter 18. You may just glance there or just listen, where I love this particular passage in Acts 18, 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And what does he say? For I am with you. I will be with you. And so we want to see that this morning. In many ways, the simple overarching truth in the message this morning, God is with his people. Man, that's good news. God is with his people. Lottie Moon was among the first women commissioned by the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part. Lottie Moon, among the first women commissioned by the SBC as a foreign missionary. She devoted her life to missions in China. In a letter to Dr. H.A. Tupper, dated May 10th, 1879, she wrote this, and I think she's referring to herself even maybe an indirect way. Lottie Moon, and maybe you know that name, we take up a Christmas offering every year for international missions called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. She said this, in a humble manner, you are trying to walk in his footsteps. As you wend your way from village to village, you feel it is no idle fancy that the Master walks beside you, and you hear His voice saying gently, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." When the heart is full of such joy, it is no effort to speak to the people. You could not keep silent if you would. Mere physical hardships sink into insignificance. What does one care for comfortless inns, hard beds, hard fare, when all around is a world of joy and glory and beauty? Lottie Moon says about her experience there as a missionary in the 19th century in China. And again, the key thing she says is, it appears to my mind, to use her language, no idle fancy that the Master walks beside you and you hear His voice saying, "Lo," again, what? "I am with you always." And so if for nothing else, I say again, if for nothing else this morning, we see that passage in chapter 18 where the Lord says to Paul, who by this time is going through so much and can almost predict what he's going to be going through again, and he hears these words of encouragement, these words of confidence, "I am with you." God is with His people, Crossway, through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. The Lord God is with His people. Today, as I've already said, we see Paul in Corinth in chapter 18. But before that, we see Paul in Athens. As we started to look at chapter 17 last week, we did get into Paul in Athens, but we want to revisit it briefly this morning. So you can break it down like that. The end of chapter 17, Paul in Athens. Chapter 18, Paul in Corinth. But first of all, I want to direct our attention, before we even get to Athens, to one passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it might be on the screen as well. But I love this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll tell you in a second while we're doing this. Verses 9 and 10 says this: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how," listen to this, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." And that is not passive. That's a good type of activity. You turn to God from idols. You turn to Him to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I bring up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, because last week, just by way of quick review, we looked at two places last week. Paul was in a place called Berea, and Paul was in first, he was in a place called Thessalonica. And so there in Thessalonica, in the beginning part of Acts chapter 17, we have the backstory to our letters, to two of our books in the Bible, which are called Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So you may know there's 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And two of those in the New Testament are Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. And we see that passage there, that passage that is just so rich with meaning, verses 9 and 10. And we see the fruit of what we noticed last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, which, by the way, if you remember, don't necessarily expect you to, but when Paul was in Thessalonica, again, pronounce that different ways, it didn't seem to go well. I mean, he's preaching in the synagogue, he's preaching to the Jews. The Jews don't like what he has to say, that Jesus is their Messiah. These same Jews end up following Paul 40 miles to Berea just to heckle him and to hassle him. And so it doesn't seem to go well, but through Paul and through weak people, God bears fruit. And we see that fruit in the letters, in the books of Thessalonians, and how they turn, and how true this is of us today as well. We turn from God to idols Maybe it's not those physical idols that we bow down to, but idolatry nonetheless. We've said it before, as one man has said, our hearts are idol factories. We turn to God from idols to the living and true God to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath. That's the gospel this morning. Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come. There is coming a day of judgment, and the judgment has already fallen for God's people on the head of His Son at the cross upon the Lord Jesus, and so that anyone who repents and believes in the good news and who trusts in Jesus, your judgment is already taken. Because as the Bible says, He delivers us from the wrath to come through His death and through His resurrection. And so I think that's cool. That in Acts 17, we have the backstory to Thessalonians. In the same way that we're going to see today, that we have the backstory to the two letters to the Corinthians. So you just make those connections. You don't have anything that you're reading in the Bible right now, maybe? Let me encourage you this week, read the letters to the Thessalonians. They're so warm, so rich. It has a lot to do with Jesus coming again. Maybe you don't have anything that you're reading right now. Read the letters to the Thessalonians. Take note that the background is in Acts 17. Acts 18 provides the background to the letters to the Corinthians. Well, let's look at Paul in Athens. Here. We read earlier the setting, which is 16 through 21. And particularly, we talked a little bit about this last week, particularly Paul begins talking about the resurrection. And I think that he's not only talking about the resurrection that is so important, which is the resurrection of Jesus, but I think he's also talking about what we can call the general resurrection. So as Christians, we believe that the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. In other words, we don't think that God has some type of negative view of the body, which, by the way, is just why Christians, for most of Christian history, even though it may cost more and even though it may be more inconvenient, Christians have tended to focus more on burial than cremation because of this idea of the resurrection of the body. This general idea and the key resurrection being the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul's talking about Jesus. And he's talking about the resurrection. And I particularly for a minute want us to focus on verses 22 through 31. Which is his sermon in this place called Athens, this intellectual hub, philosophical hub. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Get this. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. We've been told earlier that he's arrived in Athens. He's been chased out of Thessalonica and by Berea by the Jews who are hounding him. He's come there and he's distressed in his spirit. He's distressed in his soul because he looks around. He sees all these idols and he's a Christ follower and it distresses him. But notice he doesn't come in with heavy-handed and say, "You pagan dummies." He finds a point of commonality, right? You see that there? He finds a place of commonality with them. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he's going to find a place of commonality. I like what one man says. He doesn't begin his address, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are pagan, empty-headed idolaters." He finds a point of commonality. He has a bridge, but he is also going to challenge them. He is not going to leave, if I can use this word, their worldview, the way they see the world, the way they think about God and man. He's not going to leave that unchallenged. It's a little different, as I've said before, Because up to this point, brothers and sisters, in the book of Acts, we've seen Paul a lot in the synagogues. He always goes to the Jew first, and he goes to the synagogue, and he also finds a point of commonality with them. And what is that point? With the Jews, he reasons with them from the Scriptures, because they had the Hebrew Bible. And so with the Jews, he reasons with them, and he shows them, and he proves to them from their own Bible that Jesus is the Messiah. But here, he's among Greeks, idolatrous, pagan Greeks. And he finds this point of commonality. This altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." You've been in ignorance. You've been in ignorance. But now you are going to be responsible. You hear the Word of God, and you're responsible for the Word of God. We're going to see this morning in our text the sovereignty of God, and that God is in control of all things, which does not in any way take away human responsibility. He said, yeah, there has been times of ignorance. Yeah, you do have this altar to the unknown God. But I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I'm going to bring God's revelation to you. And you hear the Word of God, and we're responsible this morning. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. And I don't know who all was here the Sunday after Christmas, but this passage does make me think of Pastor Tyler's sermon the Sunday after Christmas when he spoke from Psalm 50, and I'll refer you to that sermon, about God's self-sufficiency, that God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He is sufficient in and of Himself. I won't use the big fancy words that Tyler used that Sunday. But we definitely think about this passage. I found this helpful and I want to share it with you as you think about the sermon itself. Paul's sermon in Athens is verses 22 through 31. And he's preaching. They want to hear him, but what's this stuff? What are you talking about? The resurrection of the dead. Like a lot of them, most of them thought, that's silly, that's foolish, resurrection of the dead. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We want to hear you more about this. And so he gives a sermon in 22 through 31. And I found this helpful. I'll share it with you. Four summary points very quickly. You don't have to feel like you need to remember these or anything. But again, I think they're very helpful. What's he talking about here to these Athenians? He says first, listen, you do not create a place for God to live like a temple. You do not create a place for God to live. Rather, He has created a place for you to live. That's verse 24. Look at that. Look at it with me. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The second thing He says to them, God is not dependent on us. Rather, we are dependent on Him. Even for the next breath that you are going to take. God is not dependent on us. That's verse 25. Notice verse 25. Nor is He served by human hands. Because, of course, literally at the end of verse 24, He does not live in temples made by hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It is such a joy to be together this morning, to worship together, and to pause and to think that the Lord God is sustaining our every breath this moment. This moment. He says to them, number three, he says, God is not lost. We are. God is not lost. We are. He has taken the first step towards us. He has created order so that we can reach out and find the one who orders everything. Look in verses 26 through 28. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God It may be that in God's kindness, He's arranged for you to be here this morning. Maybe you're a Christian who's kind of far from the Lord, and by His grace, He calls you back. Or maybe you're in darkness this morning and you're not a believer. We're so glad you're here. But it may be that in His kind providence, as it's talking about here, how He created things, God is not lost. We are, that even this morning, you need to hear the message about Jesus and about your sin and my sin and our terrible predicament apart from God. He says, no, He's kind. He's gracious. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And of course, as many of you know, He's quoting some of their famous poets. Again, He's drawing that line of connection. Never compromising the message. It's always about Jesus. It's always the same message ultimately, but it's not the same delivery as in the synagogue. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. He says to them, you did not create a place for God to live. He has created a place for you to live. God is not dependent on us, rather we're dependent on Him for every single breath. God is not lost, we are. And then notice at the end of His message, He says, we are God's offspring made in His image. He is not our offspring made in our image. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world, the day of the Lord. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Who is that man? As Luther said, Lord Sabaoth is He. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Tyler said this many weeks ago. A guy named Cook says this. At every point, the Athenians had minimized God and maximized themselves. Let me say it again. Bottom line, at every point, the Athenians had minimized God and maximized themselves. It is God who is great. It is God who is worthy of our worship. It is we who worship ourselves, who cave in on ourselves, who are so self-centered, who don't even understand the depravity of our sin and the fallenness of our natures. We don't understand the greatness of God and His holiness and His judgment and His grace and His mercy. At every point, they had minimized God and maximize themselves. What was the response? The response was some laughed and mocked resurrection from the dead. Good one, Paul. You know, right? Our faith, like this morning, Corinthians tells us, like the resurrection is everything. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, your faith is vain. It's futile. Some of them rejected, some of them believed. Look at some of those names there at the end. Verse 34, but some joined Him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We need a big God. We have a big God. We need to pray, God, open our eyes that we would see You for who You are. You need to understand this morning that God is great and that God is holy and that God is for you in Jesus Christ. The God of the universe. The God who spoke and created everything. The God who doesn't need puny little temples that we need to build or to make Him in our image. He made us in His image. We are accountable to Him. He created us, therefore He owns us, therefore we're responsible to Him. It all comes back to that truth of creation. Paul in Athens. Secondly this morning, Paul in Corinth. Paul in Corinth. Look there with me, chapter 18. By the way, I always love to get the big picture of things, and not only to look at the trees, but also to look at the forest. And so here we are just to kind of orient ourselves in the book of Acts, we're in what's called Paul's second missionary journey. And this is when he first goes to Europe. And so it starts at the very end of chapter 15, if you're interested in this. It's chapter 16, 17, and the beginning of chapter 18. It's Macedonia. It's Philippi. It's Europe. It's these great cities of the ancient world. It's Athens, and now it's Corinth. It's Corinth now, brothers and sisters. It's a place that there was even a verb to, I think it's to Corinthianize. I won't spell that out necessarily, but to Corinthianize was well known even back then. Just a very loose, very immoral lifestyle. And so here Paul is coming. We have to remember, as we're going to see, that Paul needs encouragement. Like, it's just the same thing over and over again. Paul goes, the Lord bears fruit through his message, but there's also fierce opposition. He's kicked out. Someone's described Paul like a football. You score a touchdown with the football, and then what happens to the poor football? The football gets spiked, and then the football gets kicked back to the other team. And Paul is, in one sense, by God's grace, he's doing great, and the Lord's using him. But he's like that poor, terrible football. The Lord uses him, and then he gets spiked to the ground because there's fierce opposition, and he's being chased from town to town, and he's being beaten. And how much more of this can he take? Paul in Athens, Paul in Corinth. Let me say this. Friendship in the gospel. Friendship in the gospel is a beautiful thing. Friendship in the gospel is a beautiful thing. Just talked to a guy Friday. We're part of something called a pillar network. And I don't know this guy very well at all. His name's Tom Sylvia. You can be praying for Tom Sylvia. He's in El Paso, Texas. He's a part of our network. We knew enough about him and his work so that you gave to his work around Christmas time through the Pillar Network. And he reached out and said, "Man, I just saw that you gave." I'm so encouraged by that, by Crossway. And he's just sharing about, people think of Texas as just, he said some people think of Texas that even the cows are Christians. But where he is in El Paso and near Juarez, Mexico, and things like that, it's a very difficult place. And just thinking about that beautiful truth of friendship in the gospel, it's a beautiful thing. Why do I say that? Because we see Paul here in chapter 18 with these people named Aquila and Priscilla, right? The Bible actually goes on and often puts her name first, Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe she was a person of means. She was certainly someone who was known. But here, friendship in the gospel is a beautiful thing. Just notice that, chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." So here's the backstory of why they're there. There was, whether you call it anti-Semitism or just Jewish persecution, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. And you can almost just read between the lines and just feel the camaraderie and the gospel and the joy and the friendship that he finds this people. He finds this man named Aquila. He's married to Priscilla. Some people think this is speaking of Priscilla Presley, but it's not. It's Aquila and Priscilla, and they're the same trade. They're both tent makers, and so he goes into the synagogue, 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. We don't hear more about these faithful friends in the gospel, Priscilla and Aquila, until a little bit later. So just glance down to verse 18. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." And then it's kind of getting ahead of ourselves here, but I really love the end of Acts chapter 18, which is not our text today. But at the end of Acts chapter 18, there's this man named Apollos. And he's a great brother in the Lord, proclaiming Jesus. But he still needs to grow. And so who is it? It's Priscilla and Aquila, who take him aside at one point and explain to him even more fully the way of the Lord. So friendship in the gospel, as we're thinking about Paul in Corinth. He's come from this place where he's been distressed about all these idols. And now he comes to this place of immorality. Remember, even then, the idea of to Corinthianize was well known. And without further ado, let me get right to the heart of it. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. You look at the background, they had brought some help, brought some financial help. Paul's able to be a little bit more full-time. And when they opposed and reviled him, verse 6, he shook out his garments and he very meekly and mildly said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Which I think is, you know, he is not saying, "You're completely helpless." He's giving a very strong word, no doubt, but he is going to go to the synagogue again in Ephesus. Okay? But he nevertheless, I mean, if you hear the word of the Lord, you need to repent. When you understand your sin, only by God's grace, and when you see that you are a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure in hell, and when you see that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, you should turn. You should not spurn the mercy of God. But even today, you should say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You today, we should all say, "God, you sustain my breath. You keep me going." We hear a word like this. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads, you foolish people." Verse 7, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue," we'll come back to that in a second, but notice verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." Remember John G. Patton in the tree? And he's hearing all this commotion. And he's having sweet communion with Jesus in the tree while he's being hunted down. And you remember Lottie Moon said, I can endure hardships, very uncomfortable inns, hard beds. It's the 19th century, for Pete's sake. It's China. It's Lottie Moon. I think she was a small lady. She didn't have that going for her. "I am with you." Listen, Crossway, God is with His people. He is sovereign over all. He has, quote, His people. Now that is one thing. Look at this. Look at verses 9 and 10. That is one thing that does grab me in this passage. We've seen it before in the book of Acts. And we see it again here. What am I talking about? Look at it with me. Acts 18, 9 and 10. "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." He doesn't give him some blanket promise that he would never be harmed in the future. Here in Corinth, you're going to be okay. You can exhale, Paul. It has been a tough road. Encouragement. Encouragement. "I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you." Why? Why? Notice it. For I have many in this city who are my people. Do you notice that? You know what I'm talking about when I say we've seen that before in the book of Acts. God's in control of everything. He says there, "For I have many in this city who are my people." What does that mean? Let's not take for granted. What does that mean? One person has said that little phrase implies divine foreknowledge of who would believe. I think that's true. I think we can say more than that. Look at it again. I think that I think it's the Lord Jesus appearing to Paul in a vision, maybe in a dream, and he's saying, "Take heart, Paul. God, through Jesus Christ, is for His chosen servants. And you don't have to be a missionary or a preacher or some super spiritual person through Jesus Christ, God is for His chosen servants. And so he says, I want to encourage you because I have many people in this city. And I would translate that as, Paul, there's many people who are going to believe here. Press on. And the reason they're going to believe is because they're my chosen people. Because we know from John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 that we don't become chosen by believing, but that we believe in the gospel, that we believe Jesus because we are the Lord Jesus' chosen people. And isn't that what it says here? And I do not focus only on that narrowly. I do not focus on, it's there, but we also just see what else is. He says, I am with you. I will be with you. We started this morning by noticing 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. The fruit of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and it didn't look like any fruit could come from there. And we see it in the letters of the Thessalonians. And here as we close this morning, as Paul has been in Athens and as Paul is here in Corinth, we see the fruit. It says he stayed in verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And if we were to go and look in depth, beginning in verse 12, they do try to bring up charges and drum up charges against Paul. They do try to get Paul in trouble. And the promise of the Lord Jesus, the promise of the Lord Jesus to Paul proves true. They do not harm him. This guy, Gallio, he says, deal with that yourself, Jews. And in the same way, the fruit of this is the Corinthians. Many of them believed and were baptized. We could go through here and we could look at verse 17, for example. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. And then as we close, we flip over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Of course, the backstory is Acts 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And we could profitably go through here and go through Acts 18 and make a lot of connections between to show the similarities and the truthfulness between Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is powerful. Do you eat the Bible? Do you love the Bible? I just spoke not long ago to the students at Wayne Christian. To be a Christian, I told them, I reminded them, comes down to these basic things. By God's grace, do you love God? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the Word of God? It's not complicated. Through Jesus Christ, do you this morning, do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? 1 Corinthians, awesome books. Right there, Sosthenes. And right there, right here where we close, chapter 2. Chapter 2, remember, why did God back in Acts 18 come to Paul? I think in some ways Paul's like, can I even go on? And I, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Take heart, my brother and my sister. God's strength is perfected in your weakness. Don't run away from your weakness. God's strength is perfected in your weakness. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would renew our minds. As Romans 12 says, the renewal of our minds through your words, let us like newborn babes crave this pure spiritual milk. Lord, also renew our affections, our wills. May you receive all the glory. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you are sovereign over all, that you have your people. Help us to press on with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.